we spent the, I think it was an hour, we spent talking about the Holy Spirit and who He is, the person of the Holy Spirit. And I want to continue that this morning, and I want to start with a question. When faced with a kingdom task, let's say witnessing, do you ever have any reluctance? Have you had any reluctance witnessing to a stranger, or maybe kind of wading into a group of folks? Have you ever had any reluctance out of fear or timidity, insecurity, heaven forbid, shame? So that's a question I pose to you, and you don't need to answer it to me, but consider it for yourselves and whether or not that's ever happened to you. I can tell you that I've experienced that for a variety of reasons that usually has to do with my lack of confidence, lack of a sense of being grounded the way I need to. But now what if Jesus was here? What if he was standing right next to you, like he was with his disciples? And the master said, we're going to go talk to that person. Or we're going to go engage that crowd. So you have Jesus literally there with you, standing there and saying, we're going to go do that. What would be the degree of fear or timidity or insecurity in you at that point in time? You've got the Lord of creation with you, and He says, follow me, we're going to go do this. Would you be as fearful? Would you be as timid? Would you be as insecure if you had Jesus with you? Now, if you answered yes to the first set of questions, yeah, I would. I am reluctant at times. I am timid. I lack boldness or whatever. And if you answered no to the second set of questions, if the Savior was in your presence and with you, that you would not have those inhibitions or those issues. Ask yourself, why did you answer the way you did? And it's a legitimate, valid question that we would pose to ourselves. Remember what we spoke about last week. We spoke about the Holy Spirit, and we started off talking about the Trinity. And when I was done, certainly the mystery remains, but the mystery in the sense of us being able to satisfactorily explain it to everybody's satisfaction. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we talked about, I shared the portion of the Athanasian Creed with you. We talked about Jesus in the Gospel of John saying the Father was going to send another helper. Remember the word, the term allos? Another one just like me. Another person just like me is coming. We talked about the evidence of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Just the phrase Holy Spirit in and of itself. And how it's particularly in the days of the New Testament, the birth of the New Testament and in the Old Testament, how that word holy was reserved for God Almighty. The Holy Father, the Holy Son of God, the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit possesses all the attributes of God. We considered and looked at Scripture that talked about His omnipresence and omniscience, His omnipotence. We looked at the works of God attributed to the Holy Spirit, the equality of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, the importance of the Holy Spirit's work, and the specific work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. And we think about all the other works of the Holy Spirit kind of being under and encompassed in this one overarching umbrella of glorifying Christ and how all those are kind of fit into that. And the last thing we talked about or spent some time on was this union with Christ. Okay, so vital, so important, such a reality. If you weren't here last week, you can go on the website and the sermon's there. I would invite you to listen to it. So I think it's important. I know it is important. You know, I think sometimes when we think about the Holy Spirit, many evangelicals fall into one of two places. Some seem to be really obsessed by Him, relating to the Holy Spirit in kind of strange, mystical ways that we may not understand. You know, I think of sometimes, and like with anything, when you go to the extreme, you can begin to have problems. You know, I think of the latter rain movement. I think of the liver quiver, the holy laughter, and some of this other stuff that's out there that, when you look at it and look at it in relation to Scripture, you might consider it aberrant. Something just off. You know, we think of that the charismatic movement that kind of came out of the Azusa Street revival. You know, and Satan doesn't succeed in taking the Bible from us, but he works to take us from the Bible. And I think one of the dangers of some of this hyper extreme type of a movement can allow us to pursue experience and to pursue, I see what that guy's doing and I want that. Okay, and you begin to pursue that. And you leave this to hold your papers down on your desk or your table. Other Christians, the other camp, I think, sometimes can get so sensitive and hypersensitive to that experience, you know, hyper experience, hyper spiritualism, taking something out of the Bible and immediately spiritualizing it, losing sight of the context and what's really going on, making it, you know, kind of working an eisegesis versus an exegesis, bringing out what's in the Word, but actually putting something in the Word that may not be there. They go to the other extreme, and being put off by some of these hyper-experiential types, they believe in the Holy Spirit, but their relationship and consideration of the Holy Spirit is a rather benign one, where we lose something because we're so sensitive to getting kind of swept up in this other thing going on. That can happen very easily. And that's not right either. I heard one man say that for him early on in his walk, as he started his Christian walk, you know, and this kind of pendulum swings as you get saved and he's going through it. He said for him the Trinity early on was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Remember, we made a reference to, I think, Francis Chan's teaching that the Holy Spirit being the forgotten God. But in John 16, there's an astounding promise that Jesus made. And I want to look at that. And is anybody curious about the title of the sermon today? Is anybody curious about that? Mandy was. I see some folks. You know, it's really simple. And actually, I made an error there. For those of you who know Latin, you know I made a mistake when I sent it to Theta. Quod Spiritus Sanctus sit. And I put it's his on there, but it's hic. It's H-I-C. So I apologize for that typo. That's on me, not Theta. Quod Spiritus Sanctus sit hic nobiscum. And all it means is the Holy Spirit's here with us. It just had some cachet, you know, putting it in Latin. And anyway, that's the title of the sermon. The Holy Spirit is here with us. I want to read John 16, verses 4b through 15 to you all. And Jesus said this, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because the ruler of this world is judged." "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take it, and what is mine I declare to you." An astounding promise made by Jesus. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Again, we kind of go back to my initial question to you. Does it make a difference if we're trying to do something on our own versus whether we have the Savior with us? How does that change the manner in which we might, how we may feel and how we may think and how we may approach things? "It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper's not going to come." And I want you to consider this statement from a pastor named J.D. Greer. He said this, and I'm just going to leave it with you. You all, this is a kind of a point to ponder, I think. It was for me. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. "The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you." Certainly on the surface and without any thought, we might consider that heretical or even blasphemy, I guess. But I want you to think about that on your own. Go to the Word of God. I mean, we just read the words out of the mouth of the Savior. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and it's to your advantage that I go." Jesus kind of, he's responding to what Greer's saying, or Greer's kind of adding on a consideration for what the Master says in John 16. You know, Jesus told his disciples not to attempt any pursuit of the commission, the Great Commission, until they received the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, verse 49 says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's the importance of this. That's the vitality of it. The necessity of it. We think about the Holy Spirit, and last week we did talk a little bit about how we consider the Holy Spirit. Often, maybe as a presence or as a power to maybe appropriate, but the Holy Spirit is a person. When we look at the Trinitarian language in the Bible, He's a person. He's referred to as a He by the Savior. He is every bit as much God as the Father and the Son. I tried to make that clear last week. I hope I did. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, I think any time, and I say this no matter what forum I'm in or whatever, whenever we're having a conversation about things that are important, things that may be challenging, things like doctrine and theology and those types of conversations, even conversations that, you know, that may be political in nature or whatever, I think it's so important that we define our terms. I think it's important that we understand when you say something, when you use a term, that you understand what that, you know what you want to be saying, and then the person listening to you is also considering when he says salvation, this is what he means. When he says person, this is what he means. When he says justification, this is what he means. When he says sanctification, this is what he means. I think that's vital, and I think often we can really end up to our knees in muck and mud and trying to extricate ourselves just because we started off without understanding what our terminology is with the person that we're having the conversation with, the dialogue with, and that can get everybody all twisted and messed up. So, as I think about the Holy Spirit and His work in our life now, I think we think about, or I think about, we all think about the term sanctification. And trying to heed my own caution and my own process, I went to a variety of sources for the definition of sanctification. And in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he defines sanctification as, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. The New Bible Dictionary, which is a solid dictionary, says, the process by which an entity is brought into relationship with or attains the likeness of the holy. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says, the process of being made holy resulting in a changed lifestyle for the believer. The act or process of making holy consecrated. Ryrie's Basic Theology says, God setting the believer apart for himself, positionally at salvation, progressively throughout life, and ultimately when the believer arrives in his presence in heaven. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, the practice of godliness in the life of a believer, and especially to the process by which a person who has been saved progresses toward the goal of becoming like God in Christ. And one I like from J.C. Ryle, the old 19th century Anglican, says, sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Spirit when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin in the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. If you were able to focus a little bit while on those all those definitions, there's something that's, I think, very pronounced in all of them. I think they're all solid, and certainly taking them all together help us form in our mind this understanding, this idea of sanctification. The fact that sanctification begins at the moment of our rebirth. It begins that moment, but it doesn't end there. We saw terms in there, a lot of progress and progressive. Again, you got to define terms because progressive can mean a whole lot of things depending on the context. But progress and process, it is a process. It is a progression towards this. We all pray, Lord, help me to bear your image well. I want to bear your image well today. Lord, I don't know what's coming today. I don't know what's going to happen, but Lord, help me be prepared. Be Holy Spirit, be in me. Let me be be your representative today. Let me bring you honor. Let me glorify you in everything, especially my thoughts, especially the words I say, especially the manner in which I treat other people. And sanctification is a progression and a process. It's not a stable, stagnant thing. It's a sure thing. If you belong to Christ, if you are a Christian, you're being sanctified. And if you're not, you're not a Christian. If you are not sanctified, if you are not in that process, you're not a Christian. I'm gonna belabor that. I'm gonna talk more about that as we go on this morning. But every bit as much as justification is a part of Christianity, so is sanctification. You can't get around it. Again, this ain't Uncle Les, this is the Bible talking, okay? And last week we finished talking about union with Christ, being one with Christ. And when we look at John 15:5, we see the vitality of that union, how important it is, which true faith gives to a Christian. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on heart and life, is a mere formal union, and that's worthless to God. Sanctification is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. Now, we're in a theology here, and that's important. But as we talk about theology and get into doctrine, we cannot, and this can happen because it's happened to me, we can't lose this connection with the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. We have to stay connected. That has to be something that we don't lose sight of. Because what goes on up here is very important. It's absolutely important. We're going to talk about sin in a little while. But what goes on in here is important as well. And so I've heard some people say the longest distance in the human body is not from here to your toes, but from here to here. Or from here to here. I get it. When we talk about regeneration, the lack of sanctification, if it's not in you, shows that there has been no regeneration of your heart. Where there is no holy life in a person, has been no holy birth. 1 John 3, verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Just as a little aside, the next sermon, if I'm allowed to do another sermon at some point in the future, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about sin and habitual sin, the incompatibility of it, and the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin. But I'll do my best to address it this morning as well. Sanctification is the only certain evidence that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is essential to salvation. Verse 9 of Romans 8 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit never lies dormant and idle within a soul." You know, Dennis, Gene, and I, when we were out at, say, family, doing Christian recovery with the ladies out there, we talked a lot about the expectation of God when He gives you grace. That He does. That God, when He gives you grace, has an expectation. And that expectation is that you live a holy life. That expectation is that the grace empowers you to overcome and understand that you are no longer a slave to sin, but that you belong to God. And the conduct of your life should reflect that. It has to reflect it. Sanctification is the only sure mark of God's election. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Romans verse 8:29, Pastor just went over all this, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed, sanctified to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Sanctification is a reality that will always be seen. Luke 6:44 says, for each tree is known by its own fruit. And sanctification often is evidenced by, you know, we think of the full counsel of God's Word. And when you look at, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and in particularly in Matthew 5, when you look at the Beatitudes, we see Jesus talking about this poverty of spirit. Seeing our own, the own poverty of our own spirit, certainly apart from God. And you know, when you belong to Christ and you begin this walk and you begin this process of becoming more and more like Christ, because that's what we're talking about here, becoming more and more and more Christ-like every second, every moment, every hour, that's what we're talking about. I'll bring up Safe Family again when we were out there, because it's a point of reference, but I remember, and Dennis and Jean will know who I'm talking about, there was a young lady out there, I'll call her Julie, it's not her name, but we were talking about the will of God in our life, and we were talking about how can we be certain that we're doing God's will. And we talked about the things that will feed into us, John 15, abiding in Christ. Because that's how you accomplish the will of God in your life, by abiding in Christ and having Him abide in you. And there's many means of doing that. We'll kind of briefly touch on them. But Julie, she said, I find that very difficult to do. And I said, yeah, it is difficult, and you can't do it on your own. But she says, you know, I got a system. And I'm paraphrasing hugely. We're like, yeah, well, what's the system? We all want to know that system. She knows. She goes, I break it down into two-hour increments, and I for 2 hours I do the best I can to do God's will and to be conscious of it, to have it elevated. She didn't use exactly all these words that I'm using. But she says, I go from 8 to 10. And from 8 to 10, I'm going to do the best I can to do the will of God. Okay, it's a little legalistic or whatever, but, you know, I'm getting it from her. I said, well, does that work? She goes, well, I certainly think about God a lot during those 2 hours. I try to consider God in what I do and how I think and all that. I said, yeah, that's great. It really is. I said, what happens at 10 o'clock, though? She goes, well, I just start the clock again. I go from 10 to 12. You know, we're hearing this from a young lady who's trying to figure it out. You know, she may be using the Braille method, trying to find her way, but I thought, that's an astute way to begin to try to grasp this and hold on to it. That's the beauty of it. Learning goes both ways. I'm like, wow, okay. That might help this old hard head. But you know, as you grow in Christ and as you gain strength from the Holy Spirit, the other thing you're going to gain is this sense of poverty, and you're going to gain this humility that may not have been here. I'm going to close the sermon today with a with today's devotion from Oswald Chambers is pretty good. But I want to share Matthew 25, 31 through 40 with you just for a minute, okay? It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, just as Jesus talking, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, remember he's talking to the sheep now, then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in person or visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. You know, when you're compelled to assist someone, when you have such a burden that generates such a measure of compassion in you that you want to help someone, that you want to pray for someone, that you have that burden, that's from the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know how many times I've walked by people prior to being born again and saw someone in dire straits, and my only thought was, well, they obviously did something in which they deserved this. That's their fault. It's their bed, they got to lie in it. It can happen with needing to forgive someone who's severely traumatized you. You know, I had just an absolutely fractured relationship with my father. He could be a brutal man. He could be abusive. He often was. And I know for years the only way I could deal with him and whatever the relationship with him was trying to get away from the power and the effect that he had on me. And what I did was I drank a lot of beer. I drank a lot of alcohol. And once I did that, as my walls came down, as I became uninhibited due to the inebriation of the alcohol, I would begin to lament this relationship or lack thereof, whatever it looked like, and feel sorry for myself. My daddy didn't love me. And my wife would tell me, you got to deal with this. You've got to deal with this issue with your dad because it's consuming you. No, I don't. My father died at a very young age. He wasn't even around anymore. There's nothing to forgive. There's no issue to deal with. And then lo and behold, I end up being adopted by a father in heaven. Just like all of us. And now I have a father. I have a father who's never going to abuse me. If he disciplines me, it's because he loves me. If he disciplines me, it's because he knows that I'm going to do something that will damage me and my relationship and cause me to stand that guilty distance from him. He'll know that. He's going to take care of me. He loves me that much. He's going to comfort me. He's going to equip me. He's going to do all these things. And who's doing it? It's the Holy Spirit of God. So now I'm adopted and I belong to Christ. And now I have this person in me. And this relationship is being nurtured and growing and doing things. And in a moment of reflection in Spokane, Washington, I close my eyes and I'm not even thinking of anything, but I see this man. And I see this man who's miserable. I don't hear anything. There's no voice spoken. There's not even any detail. Just a man sitting on a bench and his head's in his hands. And I walk over and I'm looking at him. And I don't know who it is, but I know who it is. It's my father. And he has his head in his hands and he's miserable because he knows that he knows he didn't do good. And I'm going to tell you what happened. Is something happened that I could never do on my own, and I felt compassion towards him. I didn't feel sorry or pity for him. I felt compassion. And in that moment, I said, "Dad, I forgive you." I'm sitting in a hotel room in Spokane, Washington. I forgive you. I share that because there were years and years and years I tried to figure it out and I tried to do it. I tried to, how can I break this grip and this bond? I didn't always think of it in terms of unforgiveness, but it was there. And now I understand. Again, I understand what was going on. And the Holy Spirit did that work in me. I'm free. I'm liberated from that now. I don't excuse my father's behavior, but it's not there and controlling me anymore. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. That's part of this process and progression of sanctification in our life. What you do for the least of these, my brother, you do for me. Things change, and it's a radical change. And although as you are justified in a moment of rebirth, people may not know that, people are going to know you belong to Christ as this process of and reality of sanctification take hold and begin to move you, to grow you, to make people go, "Who's that guy? Because I don't recognize him anymore." Sanctification is a reality for which every believer is responsible. Every single man on this earth is accountable to God. Everyone. When you read the Bible, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. For some, it's going to be too late. Because he's coming again. And he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as the King. He's coming to judge. Every man is accountable to God. I think of Matthew 16, verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Sanctification is a reality that every believer is responsible for. We are responsible. We have responsibility for our walk. And it grows in degrees. John 17, verse 7 says, "Sanctify them." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul's prayer, "The very God of peace sanctify you." You know, in both cases in here, and there's many more, implies that there's definitely a possibility that sanctification increases in a person. It does. It does when we submit to Him, when we are obedient to Him, when we see the value in the law of God. Never once from the Savior or any of the apostles or anybody, when praying for a believer, will you hear the term "justify them." You're not going to hear that. It's a one-time thing. When you are justified, you are declared forensically innocent. When Jesus said to Telestai on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," it's finished. It's done. You are justified by faith in Christ. There's no prayer needed. "Lord, justify Allie. No, we know Allie's justified. But you know what we can pray? Lord, sanctify her. Make her faith stronger. Let her trust be evident. Lord, just grow her. Let her be able to resist the landscape out there that wants to consume and kill her. We can pray that prayer for sure. Sanctification depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. I'll never see the word diligent again and not think of my brother Dennis Parker. Diligent use of scriptural means. The means of grace are Bible reading, private prayer, and regularly attending worship in church. How about that? The means of grace. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work that He has begun in the inward man. Diligent study, diligent meditation, diligent personal prayer. And the fact that it becomes important that you're here, or the fact that it becomes important that if you're in Alaska or Hawaii or Beirut or wherever you're at, that on the Lord's Day you make it to a service and you gather with other believers. It's important. Sanctification is not a thing that prevents a man or a woman from having a great deal of inward spiritual conflict. That is, having a struggle within the heart. The Bible, the New Testament particularly, is replete with this identification and acknowledgement of the struggle between the old man and the new. And it's real, and it's difficult. And I would tell you, and here's the other thing. The Bible isn't a book that's just full of platitudes to make you feel better, okay? But I would tell you, if you as a believer, if you are absent of that struggle, then I question whether or not you belong to Christ. I won't question it publicly. I probably won't question it to you. I don't believe we can be impeccable. I don't think the Bible indicates that we can have this thing called sinless perfection. I know there's folks out there who believe that. I don't believe that. Because in Romans chapter 7, we see the apostle talking about that. We see a lot of things in the Bible that indicate that there is this struggle. You know, we know Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm confident of this, that he who began that good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Will carry it on until what? Not until you're perfect in September of this year, until you're perfect in His presence. Glorification awaits, and we are an eschatological people. We know that. Come, Lord Jesus. We desperately want Jesus to come. You're late, young man. We desperately want the Lord to come. But there's a part of us, too, that wants Him to tarry. Because every one of us know people that don't know the Lord, who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I'm going to tell you, when Jesus shows up, that's it. Sheeps, goats. Sheeps, goats. We want Him to tarry. But I'm going to tell you, this conflict in you with sin is a natural thing as we are being sanctified. Because we can't grow closer to God, we can't grow closer to this holy and righteous God and not feel our sin more. We become more and more sensitive to this sin. The sin in your life prior to being born again, prior to that moment of salvation, was not an issue for you in the sense that you cared that you were sinning. Now, you didn't dig the consequences. Those weren't fun. Maybe going to jail, prison, divorce, whatever. I didn't like those. But I didn't like them because I got caught. Or I didn't like them because I got to pay for it now like this. But remember back to the sermon on Psalm 51. When David says, Lord, restore me. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, wait, no, he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, he sinned against the nation of Israel. No, against you and you alone. Because that sin started in here. It started here. He started to think about this, and he started thinking about Bathsheba in a certain way. And it started here. And he's the king. He can get anything he wants. But see, David knew what was going on. And I'm going to tell you, that's to me evidence that the Bible is written and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Because if I wrote it, I would want it to look like Xanadu or whatever. I would want everything to be perfect. I would want everybody in there wearing a cape and have something on their chest and all that. But we see God's people in here. And we see the struggle. And if you struggle with sin, I'm glad you struggle with it in the sense that if you didn't, I'd be nervous for you. But see, we got to keep going, right? Paul said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? But you got to keep going. That question, who will save me from the body of this death, O wretched man that I am, where does it get answered? It's answered in Romans chapter 8, right? Excuse me. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're struggling with sin, struggle with it. Don't be passive about it. Fight it. Excuse me. The conflict with sin can only be a healthy indication that our condition means we're alive and not dead. The 500-pound weight of sin on the dead body in the field, the body has no sense of it, doesn't know it. But if you're laying out there sunning yourself and the 500-pound weight of sin gets put on you and you're alive, you're going to know it and you're going to feel it. And you're supposed to. You need to. Excuse me. Sorry. I remember I had a gentleman who worked for me at the mission, at the recovery program. And I was talking, he went through my program and he spent a year or two doing other things. And then I hired him to come back because I thought he was a solid man. I love him. I still do. And during the course of conversation, he began to tell me about a relationship that he was a single man, a relationship he had developed with a young lady in the Philippines. Okay, that's not the first time that's happened as far as, you know, internet relationships. But in the course of our conversation, I find out that she's a married woman. Well, she doesn't love her husband, he doesn't love her, but they're Catholic, so they can't divorce or whatever. So he's telling me this. And I said, does that bother you? Do you have any issue with that? And he goes, well, I know that in everything except the legal sense, she's estranged from her husband. So I don't feel like there's really... I said, I got a problem with that. I'm telling my friend right here. I said, I want you to think about this. I want you to go to the Word of God and I want you to figure this out. Then you got to come back to me. Because there's an issue here. And I wasn't trying to condemn him, but the fact that it didn't affect him was what was bothering me. And that was my concern, was for him, not I felt bad that the woman was in a bad marriage or whatever, certainly, but I got the man in front of me, and I love this man. I'm nervous, and I'm concerned about that. That's sanctification. That's understanding how things are supposed to be versus, you know, how the world may condone that, but we're not going to, and we can't. And we've got to be real about it. We've got to do it with love and gentleness and respect, but we've got to address it. And I didn't fire him, but he left. Because I said, you got a choice to make, and you need to make the choice. And I don't think the relationship was pursued, but I think that he just allowed himself to be driven out of that, our environment, and really, it broke my heart, really. Because I didn't want him to do that. All I wanted him to do was see that there's an error here, and I'm going to repent of that error. That's all I wanted. Romans 7, 13 through 25. I want to read that. We're going to get to communion here in just a little bit. Did that, Paul saying this, again, the mature Christian, probably been preaching and evangelizing for about 22 years, I think, or something. Romans 7, and this is important for us, and we'll come back to it at some future date in a hard way. Pastor just preached on it, so I would invite you to go to his sermon on it as well. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me that through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's a tough. I got to read this thing at least 10 times whenever I want to look at it or study it. But I find comfort in it when I see the apostle talking about this battle and this war that rages. And Paul talks about it in other portions of Romans as well as other portions of Scripture as well. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you know, we are new creatures. The old has passed, the new has come. Well, my goodness, if the old has passed and the new has come, why do I still have this struggle? First Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. God doesn't leave us hanging. Excuse me. God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't vacate. He doesn't disown us. If you're struggling with sin in your life and you feel it, know you belong to Him. That's why you feel it. But He gives us a way. And here's the thing. I just want to leave you with this. I'm going to move on. I don't subscribe to, when we talk about sanctification, I don't subscribe to the let go and let God business, okay? We have to war against the members. We have to war against the sin in us. We war against it. And it's not by marching around in circles and issuing incantations or anything. It's by submitting to God. It's about operating every single moment of every single day with gratitude in our heart for what God has wrought in us, what He has done. Begins with gratitude, and we got to maintain that gratitude. Because I'm going to tell you what, the biggest battle I fight every single day and most moments of my life is the sense of entitlement. What I'm owed. It's like the atheist Voltaire said, I think, God will forgive me, it's His job. You know, what an irreverent thing to say. Sanctification is not merely the occasional performance of right duties. It's not doing something once in a while. It's a continual thing. We see the evidence of it. It's continual work of this new heavenly principle that's been instilled in us. It runs through the conduct of our daily life. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And I just want to finish up by describing the differences between justification and sanctification, where they're similar, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I got it all written down here, okay? If you see me wander off, tell me to get back. Get the hook. Both proceed, justification and sanctification, both proceed from the free grace of God. Both are part of the great work of salvation, which Christ in the eternal covenant has undertaken on behalf of His people. Both are always found in the same people. You are justified, you are sanctified, and we'll see that. Those who are justified are always sanctified, and those who are sanctified are always justified. Both begin at the same time. Now the difference is justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, that is, Jesus Christ our Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous. Though regeneration is an abrupt and radical thing, sanctification begins abruptly but continues as a progressive affair. The righteousness we have by justification is not our own. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God, but it's mingled with the imperfection of our flesh. In justification, our own works have no place at all. None. Zero. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, so none may boast. The righteousness we have in sanctification, our own works are of vast importance, and God would have us fight and watch and pray and strive. Think of Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not a passive thing. Work it out. You work it out, you do it. Justification, again, is a finished and complete work. Sanctification is an imperfect work, comparatively speaking, okay, and will never be perfected until we reach heaven. Again, back to Philippians 1:6. Excuse me. Justification considers no growth or increase. A man is as justified at rebirth as he is upon leaving this earth. There's not degrees of it. Sanctification is a progressive work. Justification has our person in sight, our position or standing before God, etc. Sanctification has our nature in sight. Moral renewal of our heart, dead heart to live heart, and all that. Justification gives us our title to heaven. Sanctification gives us our fitness for heaven. Justification is the act of God for us and is not easily discerned. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hidden from the eyes of men. Excuse me. I think it was Aristotle who said, nature abhors the vacuum. And I was thinking about that. I don't know why it came to me. I was doing the work here for this, and I just thought about it. And I'm thinking about, you know, when we always need to consider certainly the practical application of God's Word and what we're talking about. And I thought, well, why did this just pop into my mind? Nature abhors a vacuum. Well, part of it is, you know, I think back to Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about the spirit being driven out of the dwelling, and it goes and wanders the waterless places. But it comes back eventually, and when it looks in, it sees a very well-kept and orderly dwelling, but there's no one home. There's no inhabitant there, and he comes back in. It's like a vacuum comes back in. I'm going to tell you what, there are things in this world that will suck your mind, and there's things that in your world that will be happy to fill your mind. It took us a while because I clung to it. But I don't have any TV anymore. You know, we got rid of that DirecTV business. And when we went to Hawaii, they had it. And I was looking at it going, man, there's still nothing on. All it wants to do is steal my time. We got a DVD player so we can dictate what we watch. But the temptation, you know, I always think of the story about this pastor who traveled a whole lot. He went around, I don't know if he was an itinerant preacher or whatever. But anyway, he traveled a lot. When he excuse me, when he got to his hotel, what he would do is, first thing he did, he threw his stuff up on the bed. He went in the bathroom, he grabbed one of the big bath towels. He came out, then he went over to the television, and he put the towel over the TV, draped it down, took a Bible, laid it on the towel. So now, we've got a single man in that room, all by himself, can do whatever he wants. Nobody else is going to see him except God. And he says, you know, I can be tempted just like anybody else. But if I'm going to go at that TV, I'm going to have to go move the Word of God and pull that towel down. I'm going to have to make an earnest and conscious effort to do that. A simple thing. I'm gonna try to do the will of God in 2-hour increments or whatever. You know, it's not passive. We work this out with fear and trembling. We know that God sees everything, and as much as it said, the Bible says your spirit knows you, God knows you way better. God's got a memory that on Him that is perfect, uncorruptible. Some, I don't know, maybe. Probably a blessing. I don't remember half the things I did. Honestly. In my dealing with addiction, in my own life, going on 13 or 14 years now, I quit counting, but a long time now. I'd get in hot water sometimes talking to groups about addiction. Parents, loved ones, providers and things that would come, and for whatever reason they would invite me to come talk to the group, even in church. And I grew to not subscribe to the disease theory of addiction, because if it's a disease, the addict essentially fundamentally is off the hook. Well, you have a disease. It's not your fault. You know, the cancer I have no evidence of now, but had, I don't believe it was my fault that I had it. But it was a disease. I'm going to tell you, something like addiction, it's sin, it's idolatry. When I couldn't cope, when I needed to feel normal, that's where I went. I went to the altar of that. Not even aware. All I wanted to do was serve myself. Nature abhors a vacuum. If your head's empty, it's going to get filled. And that goes for everybody. It goes for these youngsters that we need to prepare and equip for what's going on out there. The predators are there, and they're very skilled, and they're very good. And like I said, they can't take the Bible away from us, but they can take us away from the Bible. and they'll do that. That's how corrupt and perverted and twisted the enemy is. And I'm going to tell you what, that's how corrupt and perverted and twisted our hearts are. But God, Psalm 40, right, pulls us up out of the miry clay, sets our feet on a rock. He gives us a new heart. And that's what's going on. Don't be afraid to feel. Don't be afraid to live. Don't be afraid to embrace life. Don't be afraid to understand and know what the Savior's done, even if it hurts, even if it would be easier to go punch somebody out. It's like last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever I was over on the island there, I told you I had to go back and apologize to that man. And my wife was a little upset with me. She says, I think you gave everybody the impression I was batting my eyes at this guy or anything like that. No, Kay was doing nothing untoward. I made it about me. So I wanted to correct that for the record. I told her I would. So I want to close. Remember, there's no coincidences as far as things go. But the August 4th, did you guys read it? Did you read it this morning? Okay. The August 4th, My Utmost for His Highest, the Oswald Chambers. I wanted to read this to you, and then we're going to do communion, okay? In Luke 18:31, this portion of the verse says, He took the 12 aside. Oh, the bravery of God, excuse me. Oh, the bravery of God in trusting us. Do you say, but He has been unwise to choose me because there is nothing good in me and I have no value? That is exactly why He chose you. As long as you think you are of value to Him, He cannot choose you because you have purposes of your own to serve. But if you will allow Him to take you to the end of your own self-sufficiency, then He can choose you to go with Him to Jerusalem. And that will mean the fulfillment of purposes which He does not discuss with you. We tend to say that because a person has natural ability, he will make a good Christian. It is not a matter of our equipment, but a matter of our poverty. Not of what we bring with us, but what God puts into us. Not a matter of natural virtues, of strength of character, of knowledge, or of experience. All of that is of no avail in this concern. The only thing of value is being taken into the compelling purpose of God and being made His friends. See 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. God's friendship is with people who know their poverty. He can accomplish nothing with the person who thinks that he is of use to God. As Christians, we are not here for our own purpose at all. We are here for the purpose of God, and the two are not the same. We do not know what God's compelling purpose is, but whatever happens, we must maintain our relationship with Him. We must never allow anything to damage our relationship with God. But if something does damage it, we must take the time to make it right again. The most important aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the surrounding influence and qualities produced by that relationship. That is all God asks us to give our attention to, and is the one thing that is continually under attack. I want to end on that. Mr. Chambers did a good job in kind of wrapping this thing up for me. Now we're going to, excuse me, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11 in your Bibles.